Our passage is found in John chapter 2, verse, John chapter 7, verses 2 through 9. John chapter 7, verses 2 through 9. I don't remember the title. I gave it in the bulletin, but my title at the top of my page is Giving Advice to God. And of course, that is ludicrous, and yet that is what we're going to find in our passage, men giving advice to God. And that cannot go well in any situation. So let's read John chapter 7, verses 2 through 9. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is alway ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. There are people that advise how to give public speaking, what to say, what not to say, how to say them. And one of the things that they advise on is do not make a negative statement off the top of your head or at the beginning of the sermon or the speech, because people will be turned off by it. And I have to agree that's true. And yet at the same time, I'm going to make a negative statement right off the top. And that is, the reason most people are wrong about religion is because they are wrong about the person of Christ. And that's a negative statement, but it's a true statement. And so it is critical that men first understand that they understand or know the person of Christ before we can understand the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, you will not understand why he did what he did. And that's what happened with his half-brothers. They did not know him. They weren't disciples of Jesus. And therefore, they misunderstood why he was doing the things he was doing. So a misunderstanding of the person of Christ is the fundamental reason there are so many Christian denominations, for example. Why is there a Catholic Church and a Church of England and an Episcopalian Church and a Lutheran Church and a Baptist Church and a Reformed Baptist Church and a Southern Baptist Church and an American Baptist Church, the Presbyterian Church and the OPC, and it goes on and on and on. And basically it's the different views of the person of Christ. And that is something that we cannot get wrong, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the problem with these men. And many Christians, Orthodox Christians, understand who Jesus is, know Christ intimately, are saved, and yet many go astray ecclesiastically. Many go astray when it comes to the doctrine of the church. The nature of the church, the characteristics of a church, why a church exists, what the people's view of the church is, why they go to church, all these things have to do with your knowledge of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our passage is reveals that the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ were critical of how he conducted himself in his 3.5-year ministry. They did not approve of the things that he decided to do, the things that he was continually doing. They reasoned that if Jesus wanted to be successful, and in their mind, he was unsuccessful in what he wanted to accomplish. He had to go to the epicenter of the religious world and show himself. He needed to stand up and say, here I am, let's have it out once and for all. He needed to go to the world's biggest stage, if you will, Jerusalem, stand before the mighty rabbis of his day, and make a case for why he is a legitimate rabbi. And their advice is not ingenious at all. It's a very common way for men to think. In fact, it is, quite frankly, the way all men think, fallen men think. It's the natural way for men to think about religion. They think about it in terms of the world. They were watching their half-brother make and do things according to the will of his father. The kingdom of God is spiritual, it's not carnal. But they were carnal men that were analyzing it through the view of fallen humanity, and so they simply did not understand what he was doing. The problem that we're having, and we've always had in the world, it's not just in our generation, but this has become the common thinking in modern Christian thought. We need to modify the biblical aspect of how to maintain a church, have a church, and present a church to the world, because the old ways just don't work. So Jesus taught that the kingdom of God, how you think, how you live, how you breathe, is the exact opposite of how the world thinks. Everything that we are as a body of believers is contrary to how the world think. It's opposite of everything of the world believes. So how members of the kingdom view the world are always going to be opposite of how the world sees itself. Does that make sense? How the world sees itself and how you and I look at the world are completely opposite. They're completely different. And it's very difficult for Christians to be comfortable with that, because we want to get along with people. We have to work with them. We have to live next door to them. And yet, our whole worldview is completely different than how the world thinks about itself. So how Christians think, how we behave, how we gauge success and failure are completely opposed to how the world thinks about these things. So how Christians think and how Christians conduct themselves must be based on our right view of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our right view of the Messiah. And that should dictate how we live and how we act. So the Baptists have had two guiding tenets, if you will, two guiding tenets. And they've lasted for 21 centuries since the time of the apostles. And these two guiding tenets are just two words: principles and practices. How we think, or how we believe what we believe, and how we live. As simple as that. What we believe and how we live. So these two words are the umbrella, if you will, that covers all that we believe and all that we do. All of our doctrine and all of our ways of life fit under the umbrella of principles and practices. Our view of Jesus is critical because it affects our view of salvation, it affects our view of sin, it affects our view of the nature of the church, it affects our view of the fall of man, etc., etc., etc. Our view of the Lord Jesus Christ affects how we think about everything theologically, and everything must be analyzed theologically. Whether you're lost or saved, you have a theology. You view the world through the lens of your philosophy. So our principles, that is what we believe, and our practices, that is how we live, all derive from one source. And of course, that is the Word of God. There is no other source that we go to, primarily, of course, to know what we believe and how to live. The Bible, the Word of God, is our ultimate source for all of these things. So without a right understanding of the Word of God and the right understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as the Word of God, we will err in our principles, what we believe, in our practices, how we live. So our view of the Lord Jesus Christ is critical to how we live and what we believe. Okay. So here's a question, basically, or here's a statement. The principles and practices of New Testament churches do not change. They cannot change. So we have to ask why. Why would these things never change? Shouldn't we change with the times? And that is impossible, because the principles and practices of New Testament churches are founded upon God's timeless word. The word of God is relevant to every generation in every part of the world, no matter what. It's a relevant book and a relative book according to time, no matter where you live or who you are. You can open up the Bible in 1200s or the 1800s or the 21st century, and it will be as relevant to you as it was to somebody 1,000 years ago. That is the brilliance of the Word of God. It's the profundity of the Word of God, is its relevance to each and every person every day of their lives. It is timeless, and therefore everything in it must stay the same. You do not change methods because times change, when in fact really times never change. So our view of the nature and characteristics of the church must be founded on the principles and practices founded in the New Testament. So the institution is a very simple institution. It's not a very exciting place to be, if you will, to be honest, a church, because we are living in a marathon race together, and we basically do the same thing day after day, week after week, month after year, after month, year after year, decade after decade, in order for us to grow in grace and knowledge and wisdom, in order for us to be more conformed to the image of Christ, that we might be prepared to enter into his heavenly kingdom. So we are a voluntary body of believers. There is nobody that is forcing you to be a member of this church. Now, there have been time in history, world history, where you have been compelled to be a member of a church. And if you do not join that church, they will cut your head off, they'll burn you at the stake, they'll drown your children, they'll banish you into the wilderness, so on and so forth. But Baptists are not like that. The New Testament Baptists know that this is a voluntary membership. It's very, very important. So we now live in a period in church history, if you will, in American history at least, where these principles and practices have become outdated. And that's greatly worrisome to me. As somebody that has observed how churches have changed over the last 40 years. I can actually say that now. I first attended this church 40 years ago this year. So I'm getting old, I think. But I've observed Arminian and Calvinist churches over the last 40 years, and the change has been dramatic in my perspective. So why do these people believe that the church has become outdated? The methods of the New Testament church are not working anymore. What could they possibly say to themselves to believe this? Well, I think it comes down to one word, and that word is pragmatism. They want to get people to come to church. And that really is always something that you have to consider when you go against the Word of God, or you modify the Word of God. What you have to do is you have to rationalize your decisions. And so that's where pragmatism comes in. well, it might not be found in the Word of God. This might be questionable, but our motives are pure. You ever asked a kid why he did something wrong? They're always going to tell you that they're never going to admit they did something wrong, mostly. But they're always going to give you a reason why they did it. And it's always a pure reason. When a kid sins, it's funny how, even an adult for that matter, there's always a good reason behind it. And that's the problem with pragmatism. It gives you a good reason to go forth and do something like this. And so it has become an epidemic in churches and across America. Let's look at a business venture, for example. If you start a business, there's a goal in business. And the main goal of a business is to make money. If you don't make money, you're going to go out of business. So a business venture is going to want to get a name for itself, get a name for its product, and they want it to become well known into the public so they can sell their product and their name is a good name. They want to have a brand, if you will. So success in that business is found in sales and is found in profit. Take away sales and take away profit, the business no longer exists. About 70 years ago, in the 1950s, there was a small church in Hammond, Indiana, a small fundamental Baptist church, Arminian church, Pelagian church, if you will. And this man decided that he wasn't going to be a small country church anymore. He was going to be a big church. He was going to be a powerful church. He was going to be somebody to be reckoned with. So the first thing he did, he was the first one to do this, he put out flyers in town, decided that if you come to our church, we're going to have a big hot dog picnic and everybody's going to get hot dogs and soda and crackers or whatever. And he got a lot of people to come to church. And he kept doing it and kept doing it and kept doing it. He got a bigger building and a bigger building and a bigger building. Then he bought buses. And he brought those buses into the south side of Chicago. And he started busing underprivileged children from the inner city to his church. And he began an empire. Built a big school, so on and so forth. He did all of these wonderful things for so many people. All the while, he was a serial adulterer. And my point is that his pragmatism got in the way of the gospel. He became, quote unquote, successful because he used a business model to grow his church. And so that is a very, very worrisome thing as I observe how it started 70 years ago in this small church in Hammond, Indiana, and how it's at epidemic levels now across the United States of America. So today, church growth is dependent on using the same business model as a company to achieve success in their institution. So because of this, Baptist doctrines and distinctives have all but become lost in our generation. In fact, the name Baptist has been taken off of signs of churches across America. You'll hardly find a Orthodox church with the name Baptist on it anymore. They're gone. They're gone. And even the people that still maintain the name Baptist deny their Baptist heritage. So millions of Americans now are flocking to mega churches. That's the big thing. Mega churches represent the standard for excellence in church growth, if you will. You might say to yourself, well, you're sitting in the pulpit of a very small church. Of course you would be against all that. That's one way to look at it. Yeah, I don't have an argument against that. But that's not my motivation here. So how do you get people to come to a church? How do you get thousands of people to go to a stadium? How do you get thousands of people to go to this huge monolithic building? How is that even possible? Well, you have to focus on the needs of the people. plural. Not the need of the people, but the needs of the people. Churches now focus on Christian counseling, self-esteem programs, self-help ministries, addiction ministries, and every type of sin ministry that you could possibly think of. There's going to be a program for it. There's going to be a counselor for it. There's going to be somebody that's going to be empathetic towards your personal needs and problems if you go to this church. But there's only one need that is focused on in the gospel. There is only one need that Jesus ever focused on. Singular, not needs, plural, but need. One need. The salvation of the soul of man. It is the only need that you will ever find in the Gospels that Jesus dealt with. It is the only need that the Apostle Paul spoke of. It is the only need that the Word of God speaks of. The Gospel goes to the root of the problem. It always goes to the root of the problem. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. And that is not a good, wholesome, American pie message for the day and age in which we live. You need to listen to Fox News. You need to go to the Talladega sporting events. You need to fly your flag. You need to love America and all that kind of stuff. And that's your Christianity. And that's the basic Christianity of the modern mega churches of our day. But the Gospels don't say that. The Gospel says you, every single person, no matter who you are, including Nicodemus, the most significant religious leader in Israel at the time, he said, you must be born again. You're lost. You're dead in trespasses and sins. It's the only message that matters. A man must repent of his sin and believe the gospel. And so the gospel is good news from what? Well, from very bad news. And so you're going to have to minimize the bad news if you want to have a big church. And so you minimize this stuff and tell people they're victims of these problems in their lives and they're going to help you get through these problems. And yet the gospel is very simple. You're a sinner. You're on your way to hell. And if you do not repent and believe the gospel, then that's where you stay. And that is not an uplifting message. And this is why Jesus was never popular. So the reason for this church growth movement, if you will, this phenomenon, is found in the definition of the term successful church. How do you determine, how do you define success within a church? Well, it's been modified by a new breed of church leaders. I've had to read all of their books when I went to Bible college. They pushed this on me incessantly. I had to read all of these church growth books and all this stuff, and it's nauseating, believe it or not. So this new breed of church leaders they're very powerful nowadays. So it used to be exclusive to the Arminians. Only Arminians thought like this because they were humanistic in their thought process, that the will of man was superior to the sovereignty of God, if indeed God was sovereign at all, and that the only way a man could be saved was for him to exercise his free will and accept Jesus as his Savior. So the whole foundation of Arminianism, or the church growth movement, was based on the will of man. So man wasn't dead in trespasses and sin. He was just wounded. And if he could realize his full potential, he could make a decision for Jesus and be victorious in the Christian life. This is what the modern Arminian mega church movement preaches. 20 years ago, the Reformed Baptists decided that they were tired of having small 20, 30, 40, 50 member churches across America. This is about 20 years ago. I met a man, a very influential Reformed pastor, that decided that they were not going to do that anymore. They were going to change the methodology of their churches in order to grow, in order to get people in their buildings, in order for them to have a place at the table with the Arminians. He told me this personally. He told me of their strategies. He told me of their meetings, of their places they met, who was there, and what they were going to do. 20 years later, they've accomplished their goals. So like the Arminians, many Calvinist churches, not all of them, many Calvinist churches are now using a business model for church growth that determines success or determines failure. So religious success is now found in the number of followers a pastor has or the political influence that he wields. So we see this everywhere across America, obviously, but we're seeing it more and more among Calvinistic churches in America. There's a new Reformed church that started a couple of years ago in another state. A couple of very influential Reformed men started this church. And they've become very, very powerful. They appeal to the carnal nature of men. They appeal to the younger generation. They appeal to the worldly things that people like in the world. One of the pastors has now got a couple of tattoos. They've got mood music. They've got blue lighting. It's a huge production. All of a sudden, within 2 years, there are 2,000 people going to this church. It's an amazing thing. Are we calling it revival? I haven't even... If there was a legitimate church that had 2,000 people coming to it, all eyes of Christendom would be upon it, that God is doing a wonderful work. The problem is, churches with 2,000 people are sprouting up all over America, all over the place. That is concerning to me, and it should be concerning to all of us. They'll even have Saturday afternoon services in case, you know, football season starts on Sunday. So why? Why? Why is this happening? Well, it's pragmatism. So I'm going to be a little rougher. It's because these new breed of church leaders are thinking the way of Jesus' half-brothers. So we've come full circle. They think the way of Jesus' lost half-brothers. So Christians must never fall into the trap that says the times, they are a-changing. Remember when Bob Dylan said that in 1964? 64, 62, I don't know. Most people don't remember that. I remember it. The times are a-changing, he said. And therefore, we must change with the times. Well, that's how humans think. That's how Bob Dylan thought. Of course he would. He was lost. Christians don't say we must change with the times. Christians say, no, we stay with the Word of God no matter what time we live. And that makes us, quote unquote, conservative. It makes us sticks in the mud. It makes us people that others can't relate to, just like Jesus. Nobody could relate to him. So the standard must be God's holy word. It has to stay there. We cannot be pragmatic in the things that we do as God's people. Conformity to the world standard for gauging success will always end badly for you and for me. Christian success must begin with a right understanding of who Jesus is. We must start with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we understand who Jesus is, we will begin with the right understanding of all other things. We will understand the rest, if you will. Even if we fail, think about this. If you and I have a right understanding of Christ, and we are following the Word of God for our principles, what we believe, and our practices, how we live. Even if we fail, we've succeeded because we've been faithful to God's holy word. Just because we're faithful does not ensure that we will be successful or in our lives. We may fail, but in the Christian walk, failure and success will always be gauged on our faithfulness to his word. So sometimes we may fail in our endeavors, and yet we can honestly say to ourselves that we did the right thing because we have been following the word of God for our principles and our practices. Saying that in our lengthy introduction, let's look at these passages for a few minutes. John chapter 7 and verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Well, we started our passage in John chapter 7 and verse 2 for a reason. John chapter 6 reveals that the casual followers of Jesus came to understand that the ministry of Jesus was spiritual and not carnal. They left him. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples, these casual followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, went back to their old lifestyles, went back home, went back to work, stopped following him, were not interested in the gospel, were not interested in following Jesus. They went back into the world and walked no more with him. This was a very significant moment in the life of our Lord, because this began the beginning of his last year of his life. And so, what did he say? Could Jesus possibly say to turn most people in Galilee away from him? Surely he would have used some type of methodology to be able to win them over, would he not? But he didn't. I'm going to read several of these passages. This is the Discourse of Capernaum, John chapter 6. Look at verse 33. He called himself the bread of God. He said, for the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me, and believe not. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Look at verse 34. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. Do not be complaining about the gospel message. But it's okay. You cannot believe, you will not believe, you hate my message. So he tells him this in verse 44. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You are so dead in your trespasses and sins. You are a corpse. You will not believe. You cannot believe. It takes the regenerating work of the Spirit of God to enliven you, to make you alive, to enable you to believe on me, to enable you to repent of your sin. So he says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's the gospel message. The bad news is you are dead. You are a corpse. You cannot live unless the Holy Spirit does something drastic in your life, gives you a new heart, raises you from the death and enables you to believe, you will in no wise believe on me. Verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. This is exclusive. There is no other way under heaven where a man may be saved. This is the only way. And he is telling them this. He said, I am the bread of life. He goes on and on. Look at verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is an hard saying. Who can hear it? This is the gospel that the world needs to hear. It is a hard saying, and I don't want to hear it. And this is what Baptist churches, gospel churches do. We preach the hard sayings. And what is the hard saying? That Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And the world doesn't want to hear it. Why? Because they don't want to be told they're sinners. People love the gospel of the love of God. But when you make sure that you add the fact that he loves sinners, that you are a dead sinner, and that you the only way to go to God is through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to do, unless the Father intervenes, what the disciples in Galilee did. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. So what do we do? Well, let's get pragmatic about it. Let's get some big screen TVs up here. Let's get a cool pastor. We got one cool pastor. Get rid of the old pastor. The other pastor, I should say, not the old pastor. You know what I mean? Get a couple of tattoos. Get some cool music. Get some blue lights. Jesus didn't do that, did he? So this discourse marked the beginning of the last year of his earthly ministry. So John chapter 7 tells us, in verse 1, tells us that Jesus stayed in Galilee. Why? Because the Judean Jews hated him and they wanted to kill him. They saw what the Galilean Jews were doing, and they were emboldened. They said, we're going to go up there and we are going to kill him. He's weak. The people aren't following him anymore. His brothers were watching this. Merrill Tenney describes John 7 as a reflection of settled hostility. That's how the world sees the gospel. A reflection of settled hostility. So the chronological events between John chapter 7 and our verse, John chapter 7 and verse 2, is 6 months. 6 months transpired between John chapter 7, 1 and John chapter 7, 2. Very interesting, isn't it? Well, where are we going to find all that stuff that happened in those 6 months? Well, not in John. John just completely bypassed it all. But the synoptics deal with it all. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because Jesus was very busy for the next 6 months in between John 7 and John 7, 1 and John 7, 2. He was in Syrophoenicia. He was in Gadara. He was in Iturea, which was a state on the northern or northeastern part of the lake. And he would spend most of his time in Galilee. So many of the events were recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And many of these things we've dealt with over the last year from this pulpit. He met with the Syrophoenician woman when he went north into Syrophoenicia. He healed her little girl. He traveled then all the way across the lake to the eastern side to Decapolis, where he healed the man, the demon-possessed man. He healed the deaf, dumb, and blind man. He fed the 4,000 over there. He went back across the lake to Galilee. He was confronted by the scribes and Pharisees when he went over there. And then he went back up north and healed the blind man of Bethsaida. Then he took his three disciples, to the Mount of Transfiguration. He came down from there and he healed the demon-possessed boy. Then we find him back in Capernaum where he deals with the temple tax and so on and so forth. And now we find him in John chapter 7 and verse 2 talking to his half-brothers. We find him getting unsolicited advice from lost men. Lost men giving advice to God. Why? Because they did not know the person of Christ. They did not know Jesus. They did not know God. They did not read their Bibles. And so there they are boldly speaking to God himself and advising him on how he should behave. They did not know that everything that Jesus did was in accordance to the perfect will of his Father. Jesus did not take one step on this earth that was not in accordance to the will of his Father. They didn't know that. But he's going to explain that to them. Are we out of time? We're out of time. Just let me have a few minutes. Is that okay? Let's look at verses 2 and 3. But now the feast of the Jews was near, that of the Feast of Tabernacles. Therefore his brothers were saying to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, in order that your disciples also may see the works which you are doing." There's the advice. There's the unsolicited advice from his brothers, his half-brothers. What do you mean his brothers? The Catholics say that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She never had sex and she never had any children. Did you know that? They made that lie up. She was married to Joseph, and after Jesus was born, she had a full, healthy marriage, and she had many children with her husband, Joseph. He had half-brothers, and I think a half-sister, too. So the first thing we should ask is, number one, how can anyone think it is a good idea to offer advice to God? And that's a rhetorical question, I would assume. I would guess. I wrote it. So let's say it's a rhetorical question. Number two, we can answer this question. What kind of a person would dare to give God advice? What type of a person would dare to give God advice? Lost or saved? Is there anybody in this room that would stand up and say, "God, I have advice for you"? Sit down if you think you should. So the answer to these questions is that the only type of a person who would do such a foolish thing is someone who does not believe in God. These men, these half-brothers, these men who were the younger brothers of Jesus, who lived with him, who watched him all these years, for 32 years, did not know him. They did not understand, they did not know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they were going to give their brother advice to help him out. They needed to help him. He was messing up. He wasn't doing the right. They probably hadn't seen him in most of the 6 months. The last time they saw him probably was at the discourse at Capernaum when everybody left. Next thing we know, Jesus is off to this place and over here and in this mountain. He's in Gadara. He's in Decapolis. That's like taking your family on a vacation to Barstow. You just wouldn't do it, would you? These were the places that Jesus was going. He was going to desert places, secret places, mountaintops, Syrophoenicia, Lebanon. There was nobody in these places. There were pig farmers in Decapolis. These are the worst of the worst people. What are you going to Decapolis for? His brothers saw this. So now they've got him back. And they say, "Look, we're going to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. You need to come with us, and we need to straighten this out." That's what they were saying. His brothers did not believe that he was the Messiah. They did not believe in his mission. They did not believe in him. They had a wrong view of Jesus, which of course produced a wrong view of all things religious. They were wrong about everything because they were wrong about the person of Christ. From their thinking, they have names, by the way, James, Judas, Joseph, and Simon. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas. Those were his brothers. They needed their brother to do what they asked so they could finally know what to do about him. They've been watching him since they were a little kids. And they needed to know how to deal with this once and for all. If he is what he says he is, then let's get it over with and deal with it so we can deal with it on our own. God doesn't deal with men like that. They reasoned that he must go to this very public place, this very public event, and show himself. Why? In order that he would have a big audience for his miracles. They were mega church men. They were pragmatic. You can't show yourself to the Gadarens or the people in Decapolis or even Galileans. You need to go to Jerusalem. You need to go to before the Sanhedrin. You need to go to the temple. You need to see where all the Roman senators are. Or governors are. You need to go where everybody is that's important. Then we're going to have a significant ministry. If he truly was the Messiah, he must show himself. He must be bold. That's what they were saying. They wanted him to enter into the arena of ideas where the most powerful and the most rich and the most influential people of their era. And they wanted him to fight for what was his on their stage. And he wouldn't do it. Of course he wouldn't do it. And neither must we. We're out of time. I wanted to get through verse 5. We got through verse 3. So let me just make an observation and we'll close our services this morning. The half-brothers of Jesus gave him worldly advice because they were of the world. It's that simple. They put together a business model that they thought would be beneficial to our Lord's ministry. They said, you are doing it all wrong. What you're doing is not acceptable. This is not how the world operates. Stop preaching to the hoi polloi. You need to go to where the important people are. You need to get on TV. You need to get where everybody can notice you. You need to build something here. Get your name out there. Rub elbows with the rich and the powerful. That's what his brothers were telling him. It just seems to me like there's a lot of people in Christendom in America that are taking their advice. And that bothers me. We must understand that using a business model to achieve quote-unquote success, gospel success, is impossible, number one. But it's a fool's errand. We must never go down that path. Gospel success must first be founded on a right understanding of the person of Christ. If you can understand who Jesus is, and there's only one type of person that can do that, and that is a person who has been converted, a person who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, a person that has repented and believed on him. Apart from that, no man will know him. So I'll just say this. We started out with bad news. So I have good news, and I do have bad news. The bad news, you always want to take the bad news first, right? You think about the gospel itself. Gospel is euangelion, good news. Well, if you have good news, that means you're giving good news because there's bad news somewhere. Without bad news, there's no such thing as good news. They contrast one another. Make sense? Of course it makes sense. You cannot have good news if there's nothing bad out there. So the bad news is this. You are not a good person. It's really that simple, isn't it? This is why people hate the gospel. You are not a good person. You do not need to go to a church that has a bunch of programs for you so you can feel better about yourself. Why even bother? Just go to a psychiatrist. It's really simple. Just go to therapy for the next 40 years of your life and then die and go to hell. What's he going to tell you? You're going to say, you know what? I can't sleep at night. I have all these horrible feelings. I have great anxiety. And I just feel guilty about this and that. Well, what's the psychiatrist going to tell you? He says, don't feel guilty. You have nothing to feel guilty about. Why? Because you're not a sinner. The whole presence, the whole purpose of psychiatry is that man is an animal. He has no moral compass, and there's no moral order to the universe. So you need to love yourself. You need to care about yourself. You need to take care of yourself. And you need to get rid of all of these feelings that make you feel bad. And if you can't get rid of them, let's go one step further. Let's go back into your childhood and find out what happened to you because you're a victim of something, and that's why you have a bad life now. That's the modern religion of the day. A denial of sin. Denial of human responsibility. All of that is a lie. The bad news is that you are not a good person. You are a sinner. There is no such thing as a good person out there. I don't care how good looking you are. I don't care how rich you are. I don't care what kind of job you have. I don't know. I don't care about anything about you, how good of a son you are or what a good husband you are. Makes no sense to me. Makes no difference to me because the Bible declares all men sinners. We are condemned under the law. And that's the reality of all of us. How do we know that? Because God sent his son to pay the debt, the sin debt. And what was that debt that must be paid? Death. Look at the cross, and what are you going to see? You're going to see Jesus hanging on a cross. That's the gospel in all of its glory, in all of its gory, in all of its gore. The wages for your sin is death, and nothing can stop that. You cannot save yourself. You cannot merit favor before God. You cannot stand before him. Master, what good works should we work in order that we can work the works of God? John chapter 6. He said, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. And what was the reaction? They left him in droves. Because they don't want to be told they're sinners. They need to be able to do something. Can't we just do something? Can we have a part of it? What if I get circumcised? What if I get baptized? What if I do a bunch of, join the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'll work my way into heaven. I'll get it done. You have to have some type of ability to add something to your salvation. But if you can stand before God by his grace and realize you're nothing but a sinner bound for hell, and you are enclosed in a dead corpse, and there's nothing you can do, then flee to him. That's the gospel message. You are a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus came to save you from your sins. And if you do not bow to him and flee to him and rest in his righteousness and him alone, there is no hope for you. And that is the good news of the gospel, that there is hope for the living. There's hope for man. There's hope in Jesus Christ. He came to present himself before his Father on our behalf. He did all of these wonderful things while he was on this earth. He paid the sin debt. He kept the law. He placed himself on the cross, and he paid the debt for us. He did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that's the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came down from heaven as the bread of life to take on our sin. He became sin who knew no sin in order that we might become the righteousness of God through him. Our sins were imputed to him on the cross, and his righteousness was imputed to his people. Paul Nelson called it the great swap. And that's exactly right. It's the great swap. And that's what the gospel is. It's God came in here in mercy and grace to save those whom the Father loved before the foundation of the world. And yet, the call goes to all. The call goes to all. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Realize and admit what you are before God. In your all honesty, and flee to him. This is the only gospel that the Bible tells us about. And if you look at the world standard, if you look at the standards by which most churches are operating by now, you will have to say that their analysis of our Lord's ministry was that it was a failure. And yet, of course, we know that is not true. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for our church. We thank you the Lord Jesus Christ died for our church. We thank you that he is our Savior and that he represents us in his perfect righteousness as the God-man, that he sits on the right hand of the Father in his glory and in his power, and that he will come again and that he will judge the world in righteousness. May we continue to see him for what he is and hold to our principles and our practices as Christians. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.